Yeah, about 60 seconds before I got up, I had a true catastrophe occur to my preaching that I've never had happen in 35 years. On a complete random lark, I went back to ask Andrew if he wanted to read the psalm for us after we were done studying it, and he goes, "I told you I was doing that psalm next week." But I had, you know, he told me that a while back, and I forgot it, and it sort of sunk into my subconscious or whatever, and I don't have anything else ready at the moment. And, of course, Andrew was a super nice guy. He goes, "Oh, I don't care. I'll just burn my notes with a torch or something like that." So, but it's cool because we're studying Psalm 51, and Psalm 51 is about feeling terrible, so I'm in the perfect mood for it. Psalm 51, in verses 1, 2, and 3. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." In all seriousness, there's a secret decoder ring to understanding Psalm 51. And if you have that secret decoder ring, it's perfectly obvious to you. And if you don't have it, there's no amount of exposition that will help you with it. And that secret decoder ring is feeling super terrible about some sin you have committed before God, about feeling like Jesus did need to have the skin flayed off his back and be nailed to a tree because of some sin that you've committed. And that's what Psalm 51 is about. For a person who has that feeling, Psalm 51 is a roadmap back to blessedness. But without that feeling, of course, it isn't going to mean much. It says in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me." Just this last week, somebody from another congregation called and said, "What would you do with this one particular person? They're trapped in habitual sin and having a really tough time getting out of it, but they want to come back to the Lord, and they want to confess, and they want to know how you splice those two things. How do you splice those two things?" Well, they wound up, you know, doing a lot of right things and also sending the person to a psychologist and so forth. But the fact is, if you've got something going on, you've done 20 times lately or something, or you've done something horrible you don't think you can ever make up for, the plan is going to have to include repentance somewhere. Somewhere it's going to need the idea of wishing we'd never done that thing. That kind of repentance is the basis of this psalm. So he goes through Psalm 51. And if you're interested, you might take a pen and mark in your Bible as we go through. He's going to humbly confess what he did. He's going to air it out and open the drapes and so forth. He's going to ask God for a pardon, not apply for a pardon, not demand a pardon. Here's where that decoder ring is necessary. He's going to ask if God will let him back into his grace. As Peter told Simon in Acts chapter 8, "Repent of the thought of your heart, if perhaps your heart might be forgiven you." That's the kind of attitude it's talking about. He's going to confess with no attempt whatsoever to justify what he did. No excuses, no circumstances, no somebody else helped me do it, nothing like that. He's going to say, "I'm to blame for this," period. He's going to go through and tell us that. He's going to plead for God to cleanse his heart and his mind and to purge him with hyssop. He's going to ask him to create in him a new heart. So in verse 51, when he says, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your loving kindness, restore me from these terrible things that I've done because of your kindness and because you're so nice about it." Now, all the time these days, you hear people say, "What if I've apologized already for something 30 times, I feel so stupid praying for it the 31st time or the 32nd time." Does God get tired of your sins? Do you remember when Jesus told Peter, how many times should you forgive somebody? 70 times, 7. Do you think God commands us to forgive 490 times, but he'll only forgive 4 times? No, last time wasn't the last time you're allowed to repent. And next time, when you sin again, it also will not be the last time you're allowed to repent. And if you do it 5 more times, it still won't be the last time you're allowed to repent. What counts is whether you mean it and whether you're sincere when you do, right? But it has to be sincere. It has to have the feeling that we're going to do our very best to walk in the Spirit after that. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, where Jesus went to Simon's house. There's a woman who washed his feet with her tears. And Jesus told him, "You know, you don't love me very much because you don't feel your sin very much." she who loved much, she who was forgiven much, she's going to love much. So he goes down to verse 2, bottom end of verse 1. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Here's the request for pardon. In verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Here is the request. And again, you'd have to feel pretty bad about yourself before you would say something like, if it be your will, please restore my soul. Just like it says in Psalm 23. In Arkansas, there was a lawsuit recently because a residential house caught on fire and the volunteer fire department came out and would not put out the fire because that person had not paid his $20 yearly dues. The two people next to them, the house next to them, had paid their dues, and the fire department's policy was to keep the other houses from burning if you hadn't paid their dues, and they caught on fire also, even though they were paid up, so they sued. A guy right behind them hadn't paid his dues, but before the flames jumped to his house, he managed to get the $20 to the volunteer fire department, and so they hosed it down and saved that guy's house. Man's attitude about fixing something like that is a little different than God's, isn't it? It must have been 30 years ago. I called up a sensei and said that a man had committed an affair against his wife. And he'd apologized and brought her flowers and all this kind of thing. And he wanted to know if it'd be a good idea to take her to Ocean Shores or something of this nature to make it up to her. And I remember his getting kind of annoyed at that. He says, the Bible doesn't have anything about penance. There is no way to compensate God or somebody else for some moral crime you have committed against them. As a matter of fact, it may serve to buffer them against truly fixing the things that are wrong. Later on in verses 12 through 17, it's going to talk to us about what a real repentance will create, a renewed vigor in our lives. But the idea of, you know, the popular idea of saying 10 Hail Marys or something because you've done something wrong. No, what fixes it is to be really, really sorry. That's the Bible way of doing it. And then Jesus does the heavy lifting when it comes to cleansing, right? Most of you guys heard at least of Wilt Chamberlain. He was kind of like my first sports hero. And he once worked out on Conan the Barbarian with Arnold Schwarzenegger, and Schwarzenegger said Chamberlain was much stronger than him. Like on a tricep lift where Schwarzenegger would max at 120, Chamberlain could do 180. He was supposed to be just a freak of nature as far as strength. And story goes about how Chamberlain was walking out of the Laker offices one day, and two guys were trying to pick up one of those, what do you call it, a hand truck? I don't like to work much, you know, but they have these little dollies, and he had so many papers on it, it weighed 600 pounds or something like this, and the elevator had stopped like one of these stairs short, and two guys were trying to pick this thing up onto the floor, and Chamberlain says, excuse me, gentlemen, maybe I can help you, and he reached over kind of like this and picked up a strap on either side and just easily put it onto the deal like this. Things we can't lift spiritually, Christ can lift. There comes the point when we have to ask him to cleanse us, doesn't there? And that's what Psalm 51 is all about. So in verse 2 and 3, he says, wash me and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. Down there in verse 7, he's going to say, purge me with hyssop. I like in verse 3 how he says, God, I'm applying to you for pardon because I acknowledge my transgressions. Now, if you'd taken King Saul and you'd asked him why he did things wrong, what would he have said? He'd have said something like, yes, I did wrong, but the people talked me into sacrificing the sheep, or I'm better than King Agag, or he would have said, they started talking about taking over my kingdom before I ever did anything, and there would have been something circumstantial. I'm a pretty good guy. But David just says, I've got no excuse. I've got no extenuating circumstances. I'm evil. And that feeling isn't a very cool feeling, but it's one that God can work with, isn't it? When we're like 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, 8 and 9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Horace Gray, he was a judge in the Boston District Court, later went on to serve as a justice on the Supreme Court, and he was a strict constitutionalist. And a guy came before him, and it was an open and shut case where the guy was guilty, but there was a technicality in the way, and judges don't really look at them as technicalities. You know, they're what separate us from Hitler and everything, the fact that people can't crash into your car or your house and seize evidence without a warrant. So he had to let him off, and this guy won't even mention the crime. It was something horrific, and he's looking down there, and he's got to set this guy free if he's going to be a good judge. And got the quote here. He said, young man, I know that you are, this is a judge in a Boston district court with this quote, I know that you are guilty, and you know it, and I wish you to remember that one day you'll stand before a better and wiser judge. And there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law. I don't know about you, but when I confess my sin, you might as well tell God every single thing you did wrong and every single bad thought you had, because he already knows. Not to get too political, but there was this thing where General Flynn had to resign a couple weeks ago because supposedly he was talking to the Russians when he wasn't allowed to. And then the story goes that he lied to his bosses about what he said. And General Flynn, as an intelligence guy, knows for a fact the phone call was taped and the guy is sitting there with a transcript. Now, I don't know. I can imagine trying to lie to my boss, but not if he's sitting there reading a transcript as I tell him what I did or didn't do. Does that even make any sense? That's the same as us. If we confess our sins to God and try to hide something, he's got the transcript of the whole day right there, all 242,016 thoughts, doesn't he? So he says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins are ever before you. He says, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. So from the spot with the secret decoder ring, if you've done something wrong 8 times in a row or something like that, there's the concept that the negotiating with God is over. The jockeying, you know, I've done this good and this wrong, and I've done this other thing in my favor and this other thing against it, that's all out the window when you're where David was in Psalm 51, right? He says, it's interesting in verse 5, what do you make of this? I'll have to listen to Andrew's lesson next Sunday morning probably. You know, there'd be nothing wrong with doing this twice in a row, would there? Just having a different guy cover it. So I don't know what he's going to say in verse 5, but why would a Christian, in this case an Israelite, bring that up and say, God, I've betrayed you, I've been disloyal, I haven't lived up to the standards you have set for me. Why would he say, I was born in sin, and in sin I was conceived? What's it say? And in sin did my mother conceive me? You probably don't feel like I do. But I had kind of a weird childhood in a lot of ways. And from A to Z, there's been stuff I don't like thinking about. And I think that's part of what David is getting at. He says, from the time I was a fetus, there was sin going on. On my mom's part. And then from my earliest days, a similar situation. Have you heard of Erica Nordby? In 2001, there was a big story in the Canadian papers, and they just revisited it here a couple of years ago. It was minus 11 degrees. I forget what town in Canada. But in minus 11 degrees, her mom, I forget the mom's name, her mom had a drinking problem. And a house full of little kids, and had been visited by CPS a few times, and on the super cold winter night left the screen door and the door kind of ajar, and the little one-year-old Erica, dressed in nothing but a light little pink cotton shirt and a diaper, wandered out into the snow and got lost, and Mom went to bed. And at 3 in the morning, 7 hours later, this is a famous international case, at 3 in the morning, she wakes up and says, I wonder why Erica didn't ask for a 2 a.m. feeding. And she was out in the snow. And she goes out and looking for her and finds her. And make a long story short, we don't want to get too gruesome here. When they finally got to the hospital and she dropped the one-year-old on the examining thing, it made a thunk like a block of ice. So the doctors got to planning the radical interventions. Take the blood out, warm the blood, put it into the frozen veins so that the veins would warm up. Where do you have to take the arms off? How much brain function is there going to be left? 20 hours later, she wakes up crying, and she's perfectly fine. Little scarring from grafts on her hands. Problem is, this all got into the papers, and so she became sort of ostracized because her mom wasn't a very responsible mom. She's had to change school every single year because men wouldn't give that family a second chance. But God was only too glad to give that mom a second chance. That mom did a lot of praying between the snow and the hospital. God's willing to give us those second chances when man will not, isn't he? Even if we're shapen in iniquity and in sin did our mothers conceive us. So, verse 6, David says, "You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter with snow." Whiter than snow. When you talk about washing before God, does that talk about washing your skin and your face and your hands? Use bleach or hospital soap or something like, okay, if it's not talking about your hands, what's it talking about washing? Your personality, your heart, your mind. And how do you do that? Brother Radke talked about how he had surgery one time and the anesthetic hit him wrong and he started hallucinating every horrible thing that had ever happened to him. He'll tell you the story. Visualizing all sorts of people trying to attack him and kill him. You have to recognize in your brain somewhere there's a cell for every terrible thing ever happened to you or that you ever did, right? Your mind is full of terrible things living in this world of sin. It might come out when you're in general anesthesia, just waking up, or it might come out in a nightmare at night. There's a lot of terrible stuff in these minds. And David's response to that is what? Purge every nook and cranny of my mind that I might have a clean heart and a clean soul in your eyes. That's David's prayer, isn't it? You can't do it through hypnosis or something like that, but God can do it. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, right? Just like it says in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, through Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. So, verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. So many psalms that say, God has put a song in my mouth or has put laughter in my mouth. Have you ever noticed you have a day of depression or a day of suffering or a day of pain or something and you don't feel like laughing, but then a week later you stop and you realize and you go, wow, I'm smiling and laughing. I'm not sure how God does that exactly, are you? But he's capable of doing even that, and that's what David is after. So he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Is there any feeling in the world you treasure more than going into a few minutes of prayer or a few minutes of Bible study and being able to sense God's presence while you're doing it? This is kind of the whole point of the psalm for David. So the second half begins in verse 12. And in that section, David's going to say, now, God, if you will pardon me and if you'll give me this mercy, here's what I'll do with that new chance. I will turn it around. I won't take you lightly. I won't go out and commit adultery with Bathsheba again. I will worship, and I will devote myself to the duties of worshiping you, and I'll do what I can to repair the evils of my conduct, and I will induce others to avoid the way of sin. And then he asks him to bless Zion. So he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, God, you will not despise. We want to read that, but we're going to have Andrew read it for us if he's still willing, if he's forgiven me, you know, over the last 15 minutes or whatever. But before we do that, Lee, would you mind leading us in the song of invitation? Then when you're done, we'll have Andrew read this psalm for us again, and then we'll proceed with the Lord's table, if you don't mind. So Psalm 100, is it?
Oh, no.